Oh, I'll tell you, this boy is praising the Lord. Believe me, for that. Let's pray here. Lord, we just are seeking you this time, Lord, as we are learning about angels and demons, Father. As we're learning about the spirit world, Lord, we know that we're learning much experientially, Lord. We're learning much, much day by day as we learn how to battle against the devil and as we learn how to allow the angels and your spirit to minister unto us. Father, and I pray that today would be another stepping stone as we learn and discuss the power of demons and how they enter into our lives. I pray, Jesus, that you give us wisdom, give us anointing during this time, Lord, not only for our own lives, but that we might share these truths to those around us and in the days to come, Father. Give us wisdom to understand these things, that we would not be going by experience alone, but that we would be founded upon the Word of God, that would be the basis of our experience, Lord. So we just pray for anointing during this hour, Lord, and pray for understanding in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, we're briefly looking at Satan's plan of attack here. And his method is deception. We saw Ephesians 4:14, and I think I gave that scripture a mention it. And how the devil employs deception or trickery to accomplish his plan. Webster defines trickery as a procedure or practice meant to deceive or defraud, a deceptive or ingenious feat designed to puzzle or amuse, or an optical illusion or an attempt to mislead by a false impression, end quote. That's what the devil is trying to do. He's trying to lead us all over the map, give us all kinds of impressions to deceive us. Now, his target is the mind. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. Did I read that one? The mind is what the devil is after. That's his target. Not exclusively, but I think primarily. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. If he can get in your mind and trip your mind up, he's gone a long ways in achieving his desired goal. It says in this verse here, "For though we walk after the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." So, talks about how he's chosen as his target our mind and our thoughts, the source of our reason and understanding, and he wants to mesh your reasoning processes up. He wants to mesh your understanding up so that you cannot function properly. We know that the devil has blinded the mind of the unbeliever. He's going to attempt to lead astray and deceive the mind of the Christian. And the devil does not want to relinquish his territory, the mind. He's had a field day in our minds. And he's controlled our minds for so long, he does not want to relinquish that territory. Now, how do demons affect human beings? I'll talk more about this later, but basically in three areas, spiritually, the devil wants to affect you spiritually. You know, demons live to pervert our spiritual desires. Where you have a spiritual desire and the devil wants to corrupt the spiritual desire that you have. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Talks about the filthiness of the spirit there. How that we can have our spirits tainted by the devil. So he wants to live to pervert our spiritual desires. And of course, right now, we're very vulnerable in our church, in this area right here. Because with this thing, it'd be very, very easy to pervert this thing. And very easy to corrupt this thing. And that's why we need God's power. We need God's wisdom. And we need to be honest before God in what we're doing, really. It's our own personal responsibility to know where we're at before God and to be praying and seeking the Lord in these areas. Not holding back from fear, but still at the same time being aware that the devil is going to try to pervert spiritual desires. Now, physically, demons oppress and bother and hassle individuals physically. Very often. And in Luke chapter 13, 11 through 16, is the account of the woman that was bowed over with the infirmity, bound by the devil, the Bible says, and Jesus rebuked the demon and set that woman free who had been bound by the devil. Luke chapter 13, 11 through 16. Her physical affliction was traced to a demonic source. Now, another area that they affect humans is mentally and emotionally. Boy, can they mess your emotions up. And can they play with your mentality? Mentally, oh, they can just have a field day. They'll lead you to suicide attempts. They'll lead you to total mental breakdowns. If they can get you down a certain pathway, they'll mess with your mind. And in Mark chapter 5, it talks about the Gadarene demoniac, how that he was actually cutting himself with stones. Now, there was a man that was really tormented. The Bible says that after he was delivered, he was sitting in his right mind. See, because he had not been in his right mind. Mark chapter 5. So what we need to do then is to recognize the enemy in order to overcome him. But I think that we need to beware of a couple of mistakes that C.S. Lewis describes in his book, The Screwtape Letters. And he says, quote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors," end quote. In other words, there's the Christian that says, demons? Are you kidding me? Forget that demon trip, you know. And meanwhile, it's a demon talking to them or whatever, you know. I mean, there's demon power in their life. They've got habits they can't control. If they were honest, they would admit it. They've tried 1,000 times, and they have not controlled those habits. Why? Well, demon power. But then there's the Christian on the other side that's going to get every book on demonic bondage, and he's going to read every single book, month after month, year after year. You know, there are churches that this is their whole thing, demonic deliverance. I mean, this is their forte. This is all they do. This is all they're ever engaged in. And there's never the positive, just the negative, just demons all the time. Demon, 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 demon. Everything is demonology. And they want to know all the names of all these demons, and they've got a list of 2,000 of them, and then some, scads of them. And they're way off in left field in that area, too. So there's got to be a balance through the midst of this where we are aware of demonic power and we deal with it in our life, and yet we're not so occupied with it that that now is the only thing that we're engaged in. Now, the next point, I think, is probably one of the most important points in this whole section. Let me discuss with you the terminology used in the Bible to describe demon activity. There are five main terms that are used in the Bible that I'm going to discuss tonight to refer to demonic influence in the Word of God. These are not the only five terms that we have. There are a number of others of relatively minor significance. I'm going to talk about the five most common terms. Number one, we read of those who are vexed by demons. Vexed. Spelled V-E-X-E-D. And we read of this, for example, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 22. There were people, they were vexed of demons. Matthew 15, 22. And then in Luke chapter 6 and verse 18, it reads about Jesus went out delivering those who were vexed of demons. Luke 6, 18. And then in Acts chapter 5 and verse 16, I'll read one scripture here. Acts 5, 16. That's a pretty good description of being hassled by the devil, vexed. Acts 5, 16. "There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one." Now, the word vexed here in Acts 5:16, oklepo, spelled O-C-H-L-E, long O, it means to disturb or to trouble, or to torment. To disturb, to trouble, or to torment. See, that's one good indication of demonic activity in our lives. If we are tormented, if we are disturbed, if we are greatly troubled in our life, and if it's a thing that persists, then just put it down in the books. The devil is hassling in your life. Because God is not the author of confusion. God is the author of peace. The Bible says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." So when we're agitated, troubled, disturbed, distressed like this, if we're vexed, then demons are hassling us. So that's one term. Now the second one is oppressed. We read of those who are oppressed by demons. Now Acts chapter 10, verse 38. This is the only time this phrase occurs. So I look at this as a general term for demonic activity. Oppressed by demons. Acts 10:38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now this word in Acts 10:38, large word here, kata dunastuo, spelled K-A-T-A-D-U-N-A-S-T-E-U long O. This word means to exercise power over someone. To exercise power over someone, and therefore to tyrannize them, or to exercise harsh control over someone, or to exploit, or to dominate someone. Pretty good description of the devil, isn't it? To exercise harsh control over someone, to tyrannize them, to exploit them, and to dominate them. That's just what the devil does. Jesus came to heal those that were tyrannized and oppressed by the devil and exploited by the devil and dominated by the devil. And oh, the devil, he does not deal with your heart gently, does he? With great carefulness to make sure that your heart is not wounded. No. Comes in with boxing gloves on, hobnail boots, anything else with a thresher. You know, here comes a threshing machine across the grain field. There's your heart. Chop, 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 chop. That's his business. Now, there's a third phrase. Now, this might sound peculiar at first. I'll explain it to you, though. We read thirdly, a third terminology, term that's used to describe demonic activity or influence in the Bible. We read of those who are in a demon. Now, this is not where a demon is in them, but they are in a demon. That's right. The Bible says that. There are those who are in a demon. There's a little Greek preposition, in, that's used. It's just spelled en. I don't know why I'm writing it down on the board. Maybe I'm bored here. I bet you're bored. You're a very, very intriguing, very engaging class, but en is spelled en. En. And the King James translated this as with, but literally it means in. Has a locative idea of a circle with a dot in the middle. So the circle is the demon, and then the person that the demon is hassling is the dot. They are surrounded by the demon. They're in the realm of the demon. So it means to be under the influence or the control of a demon. Under the influence or the control of a demon. Two scriptures here. Mark chapter 1 and verse 23. There was in their synagogue a man with, is the King James, but the Greek is in, translating the preposition en. There was a man in an unclean spirit. He was in the unclean spirit. That is, he was a man under the power of a demon, in the realm of a demon. That's what it is really talking about. You can be under the power or under the influence of a demon. You can be in the realm of a demon. Mark chapter 5 and verse 2 talks about the Gadarene demoniac there. And in Mark 5:2, there met him out of the tombs a man with, now again it's in or en, an unclean spirit. Again, a man under the power of an unclean spirit. So, again, you can be under the influence of a demon. Now, number 4, the Bible talks about those who have a demon indwelling them. This demon is inside of them, residing within their body. They are, as it were, the occupation of this demon. This demon is inside of them. Now, there's a Greek word used to refer to those who have a demon. And it's echo, E-C-H long O, echo. Now, let me read the lexicons to you, what they say. Abbott Smith says this word echo means to have, hold fast, also with a general idea of to possess. And sometimes the King James translates it that way. There was a man possessed of demons. But literally it means there was a man having demons. Vine says it means, quote, to hold fast, to hold on, or to possess, being the most frequent use, end quote. Liddell and Scott say it means to have or to hold or to possess. Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, it means primarily to have, to hold, or to be possessed by a demon. And lamp says it means to have or to hold. Now, to summarize, the primary meaning of this is to have. That's what it means, is to have a demon. Now, in my opinion, there's a strong possibility that the word possess has too strong of an association with total control in our popular usage of the word. I think it would be better to translate it, someone has a demon, or they have a demon, and not that they possess a demon or are possessed by a demon. Literally, the word means to have. Now, let me give you the scriptures that use this word. Matthew chapter 11, verse 18, Mark 7, 25, Mark 9, 17, Luke 4, 33, Luke 8, 27, Luke 13, 11, John 7, 20, John chapter 8, verse 48 and verse 49, and John chapter 8 and verse 50. You don't need to write all those down, but a number of scriptures for your reference where it talks about those who have a demon. They have a demon. And I think, again, it would be better to say they have a demon than they possess a demon. Now, if the idea of demon possession is to be found in the Bible, then this verb echo does not directly show it, because technically the demon is the object that is possessed by the person and not the possessor. Do you see the differentiation? This is a person that has a demon or possesses a demon. It's not saying that the demon is possessing the person. It's the other way around. It's the person that has a demon or the person possesses the demon. And that's different than saying the demon possesses you. If you say the demon possesses you, then that means he has total control of you. He owns you. But in all these accounts, it simply says that this person has a demon. Echo, they have it, or they possess a demon. So I want to stress that point right there. Now, there's a fifth concept, very common one. One can be demonized. Demonized. Perhaps the most common phrase used. Demonized, spelled D-E-M-O-N-I-Z-E-D. Demonized. Now, this translates from the Greek verb daimonizomai. There's a verb that's used that means to be demonized, and it's the word daimonizomai. Now, it's spelled D-A-I-M-O-N-I-Z-O-M-A-I. And it means to be demonized. Or it means to be under demonic influence or demonic control to varying degrees. To varying degrees. You may be under a lot of demonic influence or relatively little demonic influence. There's no import to the degree, really. It's just ambiguous as far as the degree of demonic influence. All it is saying is that one is demonized, that is, he's under demonic influence. Now, this verb is used 13 times in the New Testament, and it's always used in conjunction with demons. Now, the King James translates it as follows. Five different ways. Number one, to be possessed of the devils. Two times. Be possessed of the devils. Two times. Secondly, translates it as be possessed with the devil. In each case now, the word devil should be demons here. But be possessed with the devil. Five times. Five times. Thirdly, King James translates it, be possessed with devils, plural. Be possessed with devils, plural, four times. And then number four translates it, be vexed with a devil, one time. Be vexed with a devil. And then number five, he that hath a devil, one time. One time. So it translates it, be possessed of the devils, be possessed with the devil, be possessed with devils, be vexed with the devil, he that hath a devil. Now, here's a list of the scriptures. Again, you don't necessarily need to write these all down, but Matthew 4:24, Matthew 8:16, Matthew 8:28, and Matthew 8:33, in Matthew 9:32, Matthew 12:22, Matthew 15:22, Mark 1:32, Mark 5:15, Mark 5:16, and Mark 5:18, then Luke 8:36, and John 10:21. Now, when you look at the majority of translations, and this next following points are really important on this word, daimonizomai. If you look at the majority of translations, they render daimonizomai with two words, demon possession. Now, in one form or another, they might say he was demon possessed or possessed by demons, but basically they render it by two words, demon possession. Now, there are some exceptions to this word, daimonizomai. Young's literal translation translates it demonized. Concordant literal translation translates it demonized. Rotherham translates it demonized. And Williams translates it under the power of demons. Now, there's a very important point that I'm trying to make here. The exact cause for the King James translation is not really known, but I don't think it's clear. I think it's very misleading. When it talks about being possessed with demons, it's a very inconsistent translation because that's not what the word means. It does not mean being possessed of demons. It means to be demonized or under the influence of demons. Now, maybe all the translations, that is the majority of them, follow that rendering because of the consistent usage of the rendering since the time of Tyndale back in the 1500s. If you go back, it starts with Tyndale in the 1500s. He translated daimonizomai as being possessed of demons. And the majority of translations follow that rendering. And it's been so rooted deeply in the mind that it's very hard to discard. Now, why am I saying this? Well, in my opinion, there's a real difficulty that resides in the meaning of the word possession. And that's this. Possession is the state of being dominated by an evil spirit. It's where the spirit owns you as property and controls you as his property. And you see, if a demon is in possession of you, then presumably God cannot possess you too. If he owns you, then God doesn't own you. There can only be one owner or one possessor at any given time. In other words, if we adhere to the King James translation, that leads us to conclude, and many have done this very thing, that a Christian cannot be demon possessed because he is possessed by God. They say, well, you can't be possessed because God possesses you. God owns you. But this word does not mean demon possession. It means to be demonized, to be under the influence of a demon. In fact, numerous scholars have written on this very subject of demons in recent years, and they've caught this very subtle error. They've pointed it out that the Greek term should be translated demonized. It simply denotes, it simply denotes demonic influence to one degree or another without any thought of ownership or possession. You might be under real heavy demonization, or not as heavy demonization. Now, consider even the extreme case of the demoniac in Mark chapter 5. You know the account. The man was breaking chains. The man was breaking fetters. The man was lacerating himself with stones. The man was crying out day and night. The man had a legion of demons. That's a huge number. If you look at that man, Mark chapter 5 does not give evidence of total possession by demons that indwelt him, even though it says that he was possessed of demons. The reason I say that is that man saw and recognized Jesus and desired to find help and desired to seek Jesus. And so there was a part of that man that was still his own. He sought Jesus. He cried out. Jesus did not go around delivering people that didn't want deliverance. That man wanted Jesus. That man wanted deliverance. So he was demonized very heavily. Virtually the demons controlled him, but not totally. Not totally. So he was demonized. Now, I agree. Now, I don't know if there are those that would differ me in this church or not, but in my opinion, I agree with those who insist that a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. Because the term implies that the afflicted person is totally controlled by Satan. Because possession denotes total ownership. And for the Christian, obviously, he cannot be possessed of the devil because he's owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not owned by the devil. But qualifying this now and looking at the word demonized as it really means to be under the influence of a demon, the very fact that one is a Christian does not assume then that this person is totally free from demonic bondage and is therefore not demonized. Because a Christian can be tormented or afflicted by evil spirits in an area of his life and still be a sincere Christian, and he can have demons in his life. But that doesn't mean he's possessed by those demons, because he's possessed by God. So I think if you look at the term and look at how it should be accurately translated, I think that it really should be translated demonized, and most authorities concur on that. Now, most of the people from whom Jesus expelled demons, they were not raving demoniacs, but they were ordinary, God-fearing Jews who lived usual lives in most ways. They were a lot like you and me. They were normal and faithful in most areas of their lives, but they were beset by some fear they couldn't get rid of. There was some compulsive appetite, some lust they could not conquer, or there was some physical weakness caused by an evil spirit. They needed deliverance. They had a demon. They were demonized in that area. Now, that doesn't mean they were possessed of devils. That is, they had no free will, and they were dominated totally and controlled by demons, but they were demonized under the influence of a demon. Let me bring something out interesting here. There are scriptures that use these two words, echo, to have a demon, and daimonizomai, together, and make it very clear that the terms are synonymous. In other words, to have a demon is to be demonized, to be under the influence of a demon. For example, Mark chapter 5 and verse 15. Mark chapter 5, verse 15. They beheld the one being demonized. There's daimonizomai. They beheld the one being demonized, sitting having been clothed and being of a sound mind, the one which had echo, the legion. Uses both terms to describe his state, his former state. He was demonized, daimonizomai, and he echo had a legion of demons. Now, in the parallel account in Luke chapter 8, only echo is used. The Gadarene demoniac had a legion, but it does not use daimonizomai. But in the parallel passage, Matthew chapter 8, both echo and daimonizomai are used. So in Luke chapter 8, only echo is used. Matthew chapter 8, echo and daimonizomai are used. Parallel verse to Mark chapter 5, verse 15. Now also look at John chapter 10 and verse 20. John chapter 10, verse 20. But many of them were saying, a demon he is having. There's echo. It's talking about Jesus. He's having a demon and he is mad. Others said, these sayings are not of one being demonized. Daimonizomai. Talking about Jesus using these two different terms, echo and daimonizomai. Some were saying, well, he has a demon. And others are saying, no, this is not the words of one that's demonized. Now, here's my point. If you look at the above scriptures, you see the expressions having a demon and demonized are used together concerning the same individuals and events. They are used synonymously. And so, without doubt, to be demonized means to have a demon. If you're demonized, if you're under the influence of a demon, you have a demon. That's what it's saying. To be demonized is to have a demon. And I make that point because for a long time it's been taught by the church, well, some people are oppressed by demons, others are obsessed by them, and still others are possessed by them. But apparently, from what I can ascertain in my studies, according to the Bible, a person is either demonized or not. And there's no real thought of the degree of demonization with the term itself. You can be relatively demonized or extensively demonized, see? This word might mean, it might mean that you're just relatively under the influence of a demon and not totally under their control. Or it might be that you are very heavily demonized. But the word itself just simply means to be under the influence of a demon. Now, when the Bible is carefully studied, it reveals no distinction between internal activities of demons, supposedly possession, and external activities of demons, supposedly oppression. Now, what people will tell you, they'll say, well, you're a believer, you can only be oppressed by a demon externally in your life. Only externally oppressed by a demon. But if you're an unbeliever, you can be possessed, which is the internal activity of a demon in your life. But I would take the Bible and put it in your hands and ask you for proof. Because there is none. The Bible does not teach that. That's an assumption, totally, 100%. What the Bible does teach is that we can be demonized under the influence of demons, which is the same as having a demon. And furthermore, neither are there differing degrees of influence suggested by any of the above terms that I've given, any of those five. And there's no attempt made to distinguish between Christian and non-Christian demonization. From what I can ascertain in the Bible, everyone, believer or non-believer, is a possible subject for demonic assault from the devil, and the devil can assault them and demonize them, Christian or non-Christian. Whether you're a believer or a non-believer, you can echo, have a demon, and be demonized under the influence of a demon. Now, someone says, well, you mean Christians can be demonized? Well, I think if you consider the above things, that it should be clear that both Christians and non-Christians can be influenced by demons. There's no proof in the Bible that demons work in lost souls, but merely on those who are saved. There's no proof of that in the Bible, that demons can only work on us if we're saved, but they work in us if we're lost. In fact, there's several capable scholars that cite case after case of believers who have been demonized. I could give you a list of them. For example, V. Raymond Edmond, who was a professor at Wheaton College, wrote on this. Dr. Merrill F. Unger at Dallas Seminary Theological College. Dr. Kurt Cook has written a number of books on this. The New Wine Group that produces the magazine New Wine, Ern Baxter and Don Basham and Derek Prince and Charles Simpson, they believe in this very truth as well. And there are a number of reputable scholars that have seen this, that the terminology used in the Bible applies to both believers and non-believers, and the distinctions that were made by scholars earlier, obsession, possession, and oppression, are really not to be supported by the Word of God. It's very hard to do that, to support that theology. Now, people say, you mean believers can have demons? I do believe that. I do believe that believers can have demons. Let me show you from the Bible that all individuals can be demonized, both non-believers and believers. Let me give you, offer proof to you from the Word of God. Point number one is this. Gentile unbelievers in the time of Christ were demonized. I don't think there's anyone that would quarrel with this. Gentile unbelievers in the time of Christ were demonized. Two examples. Matthew 15:22, the Syrophoenician woman's daughter was vexed with a demon. Matthew 15:22. And in Acts 8:7, the Samaritans were demonized. They were half Jew and half Gentiles. Acts 8:7. So, Gentile unbelievers can be demonized. Now, secondly, Jewish believers in the time of Christ were demonized. Now, we're getting closer to home. These were believers. They were in the Old Covenant, granted, but they were still believers. Christ delivered a Jewish believer in the synagogue from a demon. Mark 1:23-27. Mark 1:23-27. Mary Magdalene was a Jewish believer in the Old Covenant, delivered of, I believe, seven demons by Christ. Luke 8:2. Christ healed and delivered the Jewish people from their illnesses and demons time after time after time. For example, Matthew 15:29-32. Now, those multitudes were not unbelievers, they were believers. Matthew 15:29-32 and Matthew 17:21. Matthew 17:21, that's the man that cries out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He was a believer. He said, I believe, but help my unbelief. And then Jesus sent the groups of two out at his command, and they were sent to the entire nation of Israel to heal and to deliver Israel of demons. Matthew 10:1. Matthew 10:1 and Matthew 10:5 and Matthew 10:8. Matthew 10:1, Matthew 10:5 and Matthew 10:8. Well, people say, well, okay, I can abide that much up to this point in time. I will accept that unbelievers that were Gentiles were demonized and that Jewish believers in the Old Covenant before the new birth occurred were demonized. I can accept that. but a New Testament believer being demonized or having a demon? Well, let me offer some considerations now. Not all these scriptures have equally the same strength, but I think they are considerations when you put them all together. First of all, Mark chapter 16, verse 15 through 18. The Great Commission, these signs shall follow them that believe. They shall do what? They shall cast out demons in my name. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 18. Now, the burden of proof is on you to prove that he did not mean believers there. If you say, well, that applies only to non-believers, are you drawing a distinction where the Bible doesn't draw it? If the Bible is ambiguous and leaves it open-ended, maybe Christ means both categories, both believers and non-believers. He didn't qualify it there. He didn't say the demons would be cast out of just non-believers. Just a blanket statement, in my name shall they cast out demons. It's Mark chapter 16, 15 through 18. And then turn with me to Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. The account of Ananias and Sapphira. Got to read a few scriptures here to you. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any of them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy or secret to it, and brought a certain price and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not your own? And after you sold it, was it not in your power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And you know the end result of that. Now, there's a couple points I want to make here based on this passage. Number one is this. The passage deals with the unity of the New Testament church. They were all of one heart. They were all of one mind. They were all linked together. The Bible said in verse 33, great grace was upon them all. And those that had a lot of money, and of course the option was theirs, they were not forced to do this. If they wanted to, they could take the money and lay it at the feet of the apostles. Now, Ananias and Sapphira did something very sneaky. They took the money, and they gave part of the money to the apostles. Hypocrisy. And they did not have to give all the money to the apostles, but they lied and they made it look like they gave all of the money. So, really, they were lying against the Holy Ghost. So, point number one, passage deals with the unity of the New Testament church, and they were disrupting the unity of the church. And then number two, in verse 3 of chapter 5, it says, Ananias, why hath Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Now, the paradox is plain. In my opinion, Ananias was a spirit-filled member of the church. Again, I can't necessarily totally prove that, but he was a spirit-filled member of the church who deliberately chose to lie to God, allowing his heart to be filled with an unholy spirit. Satan filled his heart to lie against the Holy Spirit. That man allowed a spirit to come into his life. It doesn't mean that he was not saved. It just means he made a wrong decision. There's nothing in this passage that says he was a wicked, vile sinner. He was part of the disciples. He was one with them. Great grace was upon them all. Now, the third point is that the verb filled in chapter 5 and verse 3 is the same verb used to describe the state of Christians who are filled with the Spirit and fully yielded to the Holy Spirit in chapter 4 and verse 31. If you look up in chapter 4 and verse 31, it says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Ananias was there. He was filled with the Holy Ghost. The same verb is used here to describe Satan filling his heart. Now, so I think from the context, we can be fairly certain that Ananias and his wife were Christians. And in fact, in my opinion, it was precisely because they were Christians that their hypocrisy was judged so severely. I think if they were unbelievers, God wouldn't have dealt with them like this. But the fact that they were believers, and the fact that they were walking with God, and the fact that they were to be part of the unity of the church, and the fact that they gave into the sin of hypocrisy, and they allowed the devil to fill their hearts, God judged them so severely. And so right there it says, Satan filled their heart, giving indication of the fact that we can be demonized, we can have a demon, and come under their influence. Okay, then Acts chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, another passage, talks about numerous souls being healed and delivered from demons by Peter. Acts chapter 5, 14 through 16. I won't deal with that other than to say it does not indicate that they are all unbelievers. So, again, that's not clear proof that there are believers being healed and delivered of demons either, but it is a consideration. Acts chapter 8, 5 through 8, let's read this. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many of them that were possessed with them, and many were taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Now notice, verse 6, they gave heed. I believe that indicates they were believers. And those who were giving heed, verse 7, unclean spirits were coming out of them, crying with a loud voice. Now, I believe that the salvation ministry came first here. I think it's reasonable to assume that many were saved and became Christians before they were healed and delivered of demons. Now, that's not to say that some weren't delivered before they were saved. I don't rule that out. But from here, from this passage, it seems to indicate that the salvation ministry occurred first, and as they were being saved and giving heed to the words of Philip, then God was delivering them from demons. Now let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 through 3. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now what's he saying here? Well, let me read verse 3 in the NIV to you. In the NIV he says, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. End quote. Now apparently, the Corinthian church evidently had problems with some member, or maybe members plural, cursing the name of Jesus under supposed inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Apparently someone was standing up and something was coming out of their mouth and there was a cursing of the name of Jesus that was transpiring. And what Paul is saying is that anyone who thought that he was led of the Holy Spirit only to end up cursing the name of Jesus is not under the control of the Holy Spirit but of an unclean spirit. Because if you're under the control of the Holy Spirit, you'll be saying things like, Jesus is Lord, not cursed be Jesus. So if someone was saying, cursed be Jesus, it was coming from an unclean spirit. See, I think that's what he's talking about right there. Now, remember, those Corinthians were in pretty rough shape when they got saved. And I don't think it's beyond conjecture to assume that some were yielding occasionally to demon spirits, thinking that, well, this is an utterance from the Lord. You know, this thing has come on me. I speak out whatever I feel. Because Paul warned them later on to not have fellowship with demons. And evidently some of them were having fellowship with demons. Now look at chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Look at the nine gifts of the Spirit. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, by the same Spirit, to another faith, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits. That's the phrase I'm interested in now. To another diverse kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. Now, these nine gifts are given to the believers for their benefit. There's no hint that discerning of spirits is the one gift to be used only on unbelievers. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. So God gave nine gifts, one of them being the discerning of spirits. Why? I think for the benefit of the church so that the believers that had spirits, that the spirits might be discerned and therefore cast out. I think that's why that gift is included right there. Not that it's limited to believers. It can be exercised on unbelievers, but I think that there's a real ministry of discerning of spirits in the life of the believers. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through the subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom you have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Now, what's Paul doing? Well, he's expressing a deep concern, isn't he? For some of these Corinthians who were falling prey to false teaching. And he's saying, you're being led away from a pure love and devotion to Jesus. See, under Paul, they had received salvation through the Holy Spirit, but now in verse 14, Paul says, you are standing in danger of receiving another spirit. That's what he says in verse 14. Another spirit. Now the word another is not the Greek word allos, which means another of the same kind, but it's heteros. So they received the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but now they're in danger of receiving another spirit through false teaching, a heteros spirit, H-E-T-E-R-O-S. The Greek word heteros means different or of a different kind. W.E. Vine says, quote, it expresses a qualitative difference and denotes another of a different sort. So some of the Corinthians who had earlier received the Holy Spirit were now receiving a different kind of spirit. I wonder what kind of spirit that was. Unclean spirits with false teaching. And Paul said, I'm afraid. I'm concerned about you. Okay, then look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. This was a thorn in Paul's body now. The messenger, that word messenger is angelos, it means angel of Satan, to buffet me lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, Paul had a messenger of Satan that buffeted him in the flesh in some way or another. And the only way that he could overcome is by the grace of God. And so there was demonic activity involved in the life of Paul that he had to struggle against in his life. Then let's turn to Galatians chapter 3 here. I think we might have time for this. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? He says, first of all, who has bewitched you? Now, the word bewitched. That translates this Greek word, baskaino. Spelled B-A-S-K-A-I-N long O, baskaino. And Thayer says, quote, it means to bring evil on one by feigned praise or an evil eye, to charm or bewitch one. Hence it's used of those who are led away by others into error by witchcraft, end quote. So it's talking about, you know, demonic influence on the Galatians, how that they are being seduced and being led away into witchcraft. Now, keep that in mind and look at chapter 4 and verse 8 and 9. Look at chapter 4 and verse 8. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Now I ask you a question. The Galatians, before their conversion, were doing service unto them which by nature are no gods. Who's it talking about there? Who were they serving who by nature are not gods? I think it is talking about them being enslaved to demons there. Before their conversion, They were doing service unto them which by nature are no gods. Talking about demons. But then verse 9, but now after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements? Now some translate that word elements, elemental spirits. Elemental spirits. So, here's what it's saying. After you have known God, or rather are known of God, you're now turning back again to the weak and the beggarly elemental spirits, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. So, now they've been delivered, but now they're being bewitched. They're being led astray by the devil, and they're going back again to the elemental spirits. Now, the Revised Standard Version translates it like this. How can you turn back again to the weak and the beggarly elemental spirits whose slaves you want to be once more? Now, the word elements in the King James Version, translated by the Revised Standard Version as elemental spirits, is the word stoicheion, spelled S-T-O-I-C-H-E-I-O-N. Stoicheion, it's not daimon, demons, or pneuma, spirit. Actually, the word spirit is not there, so the Revised Standard Version is supplying a word that is not in the Greek text. It does not say elemental spirits, just says elementos, but it's a synonym for principalities and powers described in Colossians 2:5. According to one authority at least, in fact a couple of authorities. It's a synonym for principalities and powers described in Colossians 2:15. In fact, G.B. Caird says, and I quote, "It is obvious that the term stoicheia and principalities and powers stand for essentially the same reality. The demonic forces of legalism then, both Jewish and Gentile, can be called principalities and powers or elemental spirits of the world," end quote. So this is what they were desiring to go back into, elemental spirits. Now, look at verse 8 again. Before they were converted, they were doing service to beings that by nature are no gods. And now in verse 9, they're going back to the weak and the beggarly things. Now, the word beggarly in verse 9 translates the Greek word potokos. And Thayer says it means one who slinks and crouches, roving about in wretchedness. And that's what they were desiring to go back to. They were going back into the state of slinking and crouching or roving about in wretchedness, which really is an accurate description of evil spirits, I believe. So let me give you the bottom line. What am I trying to say here about the believers in Galatia? Here's what I'm trying to say right here. Let me summarize it for you. The Galatians, before they were converted, were enslaved by demons. And now some of them were being bewitched back into demonic bondage through legalism. They were going to be reduced to the state in which they would slink and crouch and rove about in wretchedness again and subject themselves to elemental spirits and principalities and powers. They would start serving again beings that by nature are no gods, that is, demons. And they were being bewitched. They were coming under demonic influence again in their life. So if you could make all those bridges of connection there, I take my hat off to you, and you're not under demonic influence. Okay, any questions here? Yes. I must confess to you, I don't understand the full significance of the wording of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 there, where it says he has a messenger or a demon in the flesh. I don't know exactly what the Bible means by that. I don't know if you would describe it as a state of demonization, And he had to overcome that thing by the grace of God. No, he besought the Lord that three times it might depart from him. And I would think that if it was just a standard case of demonization, the demon would have to go, because we are commanded to get rid of those things. So I don't know if you could say Echo, he had a demon, or he was daimonidzomite under the influence of a demon, or if this was an entirely different case altogether. I wouldn't know how to categorize it. I don't know. I lack knowledge on that. You may be excused. Yes.
Okay.